turning today to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 3 and verse 11. Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, chapter 3 and verse 11. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And our subject in the verses ahead is Christ real to us. And I begin then by looking at this 11th verse. For other foundation can no man lay, which is Jesus Christ. Friends, the Corinthians, as we've been noting, were embarrassed by the gospel. What a tragedy, what a shame. They loved it. They had been saved by it. They'd come to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. They'd repented of sin. They'd believed in his suffering and death on Calvary for sinners. By great power, the Holy Spirit had opened their hearts and their minds, and they'd come to God. But now, as time had gone by, it's 6 years since the church was commenced by the Apostle Paul. Now he writes to them. He's had the reports from Corinth. And the sad thing is, they are embarrassed by the gospel. You see, they're citizens of Corinth, a proud, proud city. And in the city of Corinth, of course, they loved their philosophers and their learning and the Greek influence in the wider world. They're very proud of these things. And so the Corinthian church members began to think, we need somehow to contextualize the gospel to our community. We cannot preach this gospel that all men are sinners. They won't believe that readily and easily. We cannot preach about Christ as Redeemer. This is not Greek. This is Jewish. We cannot proclaim these things without quoting our Greek philosophers, without bowing the head to their great wisdom, without accommodating the message to what they teach in order to commend it to our fellow citizens. So they were embarrassed by the gospel, and as you know, we've been considering, the apostle brings various arguments to demonstrate that human wisdom, when it comes to matters of understanding God, of understanding human nature and human personality, when it comes to understanding the way to find God, the way to be reconciled with him, human nature is ignorant, and it knows nothing and it can know nothing. And I will not reiterate these matters at length, but that's the truth. Now, the apostle, when he speaks of human earthly wisdom, doesn't, of course, refer to wisdom about ordinary, everyday affairs and mathematics and so on. He's talking about the wisdom of this world when it has much to say about religion and the nature of God or not. And the nature of man, the psychology of man, which it doesn't understand at all, because human beings are too proud to acknowledge the doctrine of human depravity and things like that. So they go wrong at the outset and they get everything wrong. And the Apostle Paul says that human wisdom is foolishness before God. We do not contextualize into that. We do not accommodate that in the preaching of the gospel. And people will not despise the preaching of the gospel, he says, because of the power of the Spirit, which gives it that ring of authenticity in the heart as it is preached. And men know the claims of God. But then, of course, the people of Corinth were also foolish in that they had begun to hero worship particular ministers and think that no one besides their one hero would do. So the church was dividing up. Wonderful believers in Christ as they were. And they had their heroes. And this was a very Greek thing to do. I am of this philosopher. I am of that philosopher. And they began to go back to this way of thinking, even as Christians. I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. I am of Cephas. Oh no, the Apostle Paul has been arguing. It is the Holy Spirit who does the work. Who are the ministers and the preachers but servants, servants, servants of the gospel, servants of the church, servants of the people seeking to make known the message of Christ. And he tries to get some perspective. So enough of the past. Look again at this 11th verse. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, Christ and him crucified. Of course Christ is the only foundation. Need I remind you, only Christ has made an atonement for lost men. There can be no other religion in the world which is authentic and helpful and vital to human souls. Only Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, has become incarnate and entered into this world, the God-man, the God who entered into human personality and flesh in order to be our representative, in order to suffer and die on behalf of all who would be redeemed, to take their burden of sin away, to bear it away in his own body on the tree on Calvary's cross. He is the only foundation for faith and for access to God. He is the only foundation for communion with God. In no other faith, apart from the Christian faith, the Bible evangelically interpreted, in no other faith can there be real communion with God and assurance and certainty. Christ is the only foundation. Through forgiveness of sins and new life, of course, Christ alone has paid a price to purchase sinners. Christ alone has the power to give real newness of life and a new nature and a living spirit which is in communion with God. Christ is the only foundation. Christ is the only objective for life, the only cause to live for, the only purpose in life. We come to Christ, we are made new, we are given a new nature. He is our Saviour and our Lord and our all from that moment on. His cause, his purpose, the gathering in of the lost, the elect of God. This is all that matters. These are our priorities in life. These are the things we pray for, to be a testimony and a witness to Jesus Christ and to prove him in life, and to love him and praise him and serve him. There's no other worthwhile objective. What do you live for? Just yourself and your pride and your ambitions and your money and your possessions? Just the things on earth? Christ is the only foundation for life, to have that grand and glorious objective and cause. To serve him is everything. He is the only foundation for happiness and purpose and fulfillment and for improvement and for sanctification. How can a leopard change his spots? How can any of us get one whit better? How can we put aside our selfishness and our temper and our pride and all our sins and everything that spoils us and ruins us and makes us odious to each other and to God? What method, what strategy will you adopt for self-improvement? Oh, you can improve some things, and the better you get in some departments of life, the worse you get in others. But only Christ can really change us. And to walk with him and to pray to him and to ask him for deliverance for these things and to seek the help of his Spirit to overcome them, he is the only foundation for improvement, for sanctification, for advance, to become better people, better parents, deeper people. Oh, dear friends, Christ is the only foundation for all these things. And are you going to pray for others? Are you going to come to God and pray for the help of other people, that they'll be delivered too, that they'll be helped, that they'll come through their trials and tribulations? Oh, dear friends, there's only one foundation for being able to influence others, and that is Christ. Saved by him, through him, we may pray and intercede for others. And God, in his own will, wonderfully answers, hears and answers and blesses. He is the foundation. And for death, how are you going to face death? Christ is the only foundation. And he will carry you through and take you into glory, trusting in him. So it's a wonderful verse. I'd like to spend the entire morning on it, but we must proceed. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And now the building of a church. That is to say, a building of a congregation of people who come to Christ and love him. Verse 12. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, and let me insert an or there, or wood, hay, stubble. It isn't in the text, it isn't in the Greek, but it's perfectly obvious. The Apostle Paul switches nimbly from one extreme to the other. Who would build in gold and silver? Buildings built of gold, built of silver, built of precious stones. Our King James translation has it right. It could be translated, not precious stones, but precious stone, marble, that kind of thing. Or it could be gemstones. But gemstones is obviously correct. It's the correct way to translate the Greek. Because if it were marble, I won't really waste your time with this, but if it were marble or some other solid stone, it would be the odd man out. Because you can build buildings with that. You're very unlikely to build in gold and silver. And so gemstones is the correct translation, because you're equally unlikely to build with those. The Apostle Paul is arguing from an extreme. If any man build a church, the people, on the foundation of Jesus Christ, building gold, silver, precious stones, oh, this is the way to build, to call people to Christ, to depend upon him and repent of their sin, and to seek him, and to be truly converted and changed. And a new character. That's gold, silver, precious stones. Something which is priceless and so costly. New life, a living spirit within. An eternal life. What could be more precious than that? A new character. New works and deeds. New outlook. Gold, silver, precious stones. We're building converts in the church. True converts. He wouldn't build a building with such costly materials, but they and they alone are adequate to illustrate the building of a congregation of people who love the Lord. That's what we seek to build. That's why we call repeatedly to genuine conversion, real repentance, faith in Christ, dependence upon him. Without this, we're lost. Or it's possible, says the Apostle, verse 12, that somebody may build with wood, hay, stubble. This is a big building that's in mind. It's a temple for God. Not wood, bits of wood. And hay, dried grass. I thought to myself, oh, presumably the dried grass, the hay, is being mixed with clay or mud to make bricks. And maybe the straw is for the roof, and so on. But no, the Apostle doesn't mean that. He's arguing extremes. You're building of gold and silver, or you're building with bits of wood, and bits of dried grass, and bits of straw. He doesn't talk about making bricks. Nobody would do that. But the extremes are the illustration. True converts are gold, silver, precious stones. Nominal believers, false converts, are wood, hay, stubble. Nobody would build a building with that. It's worthless. They're so easily destroyed and decay and rot. There's no greatness, no glory about that. Can it be done? Would people build a church, a congregation of wood, hay, stubble? Oh yes, too easily. By leaving out repentance. By leaving out sincere faith in Christ. By leaving out the change of character which God brings about, which forsakes the world and separates from worldly things and lives for Christ and loves him. By not talking about these things and the true nature of conversion and urging people and pleading with people to come to Jesus Christ, but rather putting it so lightly and so easily. Do you want to go to heaven? Just say yes to Jesus Christ and walk to the front and all this type of thing. Where are the real converts? Where's the real repentance? Where's the real dependence upon Christ? That's wood, hay, stubble. And yet the person doing it can be a real believer. That's the tragedy. And this is the warning of the Apostle Paul, that we must always be careful in our witness and in our preaching to represent Christ and true salvation. Well, let's move on from verse 12 to verse 13. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, the great and final day, because it shall be revealed by fire, that's judgment, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Verse 14, I want to come on to verse 16, so I'm hurrying, you see. Verse 14, if any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, the church was built up of true converts, he shall receive a reward. Of course he will. He receive a wonderful reward in life, before the day of judgment, to see true converts who love Christ and never let go of him, who serve him and love him, who forsake the world and live for Jesus Christ. Young people, old people, that's a wonderful reward. And then in heaven, in eternal glory, to mingle with all the people of God. And some of them are people to whom you witnessed. What joy that gives. Some of them are people to whom we've preached. So of course there's joy to all those who have sought to build through prayer and pain and proclamation true converts. But verse 15, if any man's work shall be burned, because those people were not true converts, they were just formal, nominal believers. They just made a simple assent to Jesus Christ, and they'd never really repented or known conversion, new life. He shall suffer loss. Well, of course he will. He'll become increasingly dejected, I would have thought, in life, to see that people are not real and devoted Christians. And in heaven, well, he won't know sorrow or trouble, because there's nothing like that in heaven. But he will miss out on the joy of knowing so many people who came through his preaching, or as non-preachers, through his witness. But he himself, this is a saved person who's made these big mistakes, he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Only just he'll be saved. But what a shame that so much time and work was lost. So we're very careful how we work, that we always keep these key points before the people, that we reach out as much as we can, that we don't bring about superficial conversions. But this glorious 16th verse, dear friends, this is so important for us all. Know ye not? That's a mild reproof. Don't you know, says the Apostle Paul? Don't you understand this? Maybe some of us don't understand this. Let me try and put this. This is a momentous material. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God? Do you see the point, friends? Paul is speaking to the church. He's not speaking to individuals. And that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. He's talking to the church. Now we know that our bodies, as individuals, the body of a Christian is the temple of God and the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. But be very careful to understand this. So is the church. God deals with us as individuals. He also chooses and desires to deal with us as a family. As a church, there are blessings he gives to us as individuals, and there are blessings he gives to us by way of the family or the church. If a Christian is not involved in a family of God, in the worship, in the fellowship, there will be a tremendous area of blessing lost, because God deals with us at both levels. As individuals and as a company of God's people. And this must be understood. The Church of Jesus Christ, any particular congregation, is not just a convenient collection of people. It is a very precious entity. It is the temple of God and the temple of the Holy Spirit. And this is an amazing concept, and we need to understand it. Now, I must say, if a Christian is isolated, and cannot be a member of a sound gathering of Christian people, then I'm sure God will make up the blessing in wonderful ways. But we must seek to be members of a Christian church and wholly involved in that church family. Look at this 16th verse. Know ye not? That implies this is a truth which Christians can miss and lose sight of. Know ye not? It's a mild reproof. That ye, as a church, are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. In this place, I don't mean the bricks and mortar, I mean the congregation. In this place, in this company, God dwells. This is the place where God dwells, and in every true church. Oh, dear friends, God is here. God searches our hearts. God is here this morning in the activities throughout this day. God loves his congregation of true people. He loves you as an individual, but he also loves us together. And he chooses to set his love upon a collective, a gathering, a congregation, established together for the glory of his name. He meets with us. He meets with us as individuals, but he meets with us in a different and a special way as a congregation. He lifts our hearts as individuals, but he especially lifts our hearts together as a church, as a company of his people. Never forget these things. God is here. He gives light to us as individuals, but he especially gives light to us as a family, seated together under the public ministry of the word. That is God's will. That is how he chooses to work. He's training us even on earth to be a family. He's training us to be in heaven as a company. One day, that vast company of people in total union, in love to Christ, and we are being trained in the ways of family, even here on earth. He gives us special light. He instructs us and briefs us as a unit of his army throughout the world. He joins us in heart in a special way. He infuses mutual love and respect within us. Don't impede the work of God in your hearts. The church of God is something very special, something very sacred. What power is ours? You know the words in Matthew 18, the words of Christ. Verse 19, again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now, I am well aware that some people try to take this text away from us by saying it is only part of the disciplinary passage that precedes it in Matthew 18. So far as I am concerned, that is nonsense exegesis. It is a separate and a distinct statement and a wonderful promise that God will especially deal with the plurality of his people and honour their united worship and their united prayers and visit them in a very special way. So what power is ours, friends? The power of collective prayer, that we are a family of God. God hears our individual prayers, but in a special way he hears us when we bind ourselves together in prayer. We shall see great things through our prayers, our intercessory prayers. Who need we fear, or what need we fear? Oh, friends, these things are so important. Are you a member of a church? Do you support its prayer meetings especially? Its ministry? Gather with it whenever you possibly can. Do you support its members' meetings? Do you support its mission? Do you support it in every way? It's not like a bank or a shop, you know, a place of convenience. You just come into the congregation and hear the word. I understand that. After all, the pastor cannot visit every home every Lord's Day and give individual instruction. So of course we come together. It's just a convenient and efficient way of communicating. No, it's more than that. God is resident among his people. And the family of God's people is very special in his sight. And we honour all the activities of the church so far as we are able. And we support it in every way. That's the teaching. Know ye not that ye together are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? What an amazing blessing and encouragement. This is how much God thinks of his church. Verse 17, if any man defile, literally corrupt, the temple of God, him shall God defile or corrupt or destroy. Same word, Greek word is the same, translated defile and later translated destroy. It's actually the corrupt word, which often embraces destruction. If any man defiles the temple of God, that's the congregation, him shall God defile or destroy. For the temple of God is holy, sacred, special, of enormous value in God's sight, which temple ye are. Oh, friends, I go hurriedly through the verses that sum up the teaching of this and the previous chapters. Verse 18, the people who want to contextualize the gospel to suit Greek pride and philosophy. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. Just jettison all that. And humble yourself and be made wise to the gospel by God. Verse 19, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. That is the wisdom of this world that pontificates about God, about human need and personality, and about the way of reconciliation with God, the way of salvation. It's foolishness. Foolishness. The Greek word is interesting. It's silent. It's like a person who's so insipid, he has no brain and nothing to say. He can't even begin to comment. He's the worst kind of fool. The wisdom of this world is bankrupt. It's worthless. It's foolishness in God's sight. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. Words of the godless Eliphaz in the book of Job. He used them in quite the wrong way, but the words themselves are very true. That God seizes or arrests the wise in their own craftiness. In the midst of all their skill and learning and cunning, he will intervene and call them to account one day. And that will be the end of all their wisdom. The wisdom of the Greeks, where is it? It's gone. It collapsed and fell. In the midst of its flower, its bloom, God just caused it to wither and die. For it is written, he taketh the wise, he seizes them, collapses them in their own craftiness, in the middle of their triumph and the exercise of their learning. He'll suddenly make them has-beens, things of the past. And again, verse 20, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. I'm trying to get to these glorious final verses. Verse 21, therefore, let no man glory in men. Talk them up. Depend upon human knowledge and learning. Praise and glorify men. For all things are yours. What an amazing statement. All things are yours. the philosophers of Athens and Corinth and other places held sway as the Apostle Paul wrote. They occupied the theatre, the seat, the colleges of learning. They were the great ones, the admired ones. No, says Paul, all things are yours. Learning, truth, belongs to you. You've found Christ. You've found the Word. You've found the Lord. Truth is your possession. What they're doing is irrelevant. They hold sway and influence in the world, but truth isn't with them. It's yours. All things belong to you. Who are we? Lost, benighted sinners. Limited, ordinary people. Nothing people. But in Christ, through mercy and grace, through kindness and salvation, all things are ours. And we are the possessors of truth. We are the possessors, as we go on in verse 22, of the ministry. Paul or Apollos or Cephas, who are they? They belong to you. You're the children of God. All sound teachers, we don't want the unsound teachers, but all sound teachers, we don't revere them. We don't hero worship them. They are our property. They've been sent by God for our benefit. We, the church, possess them. We do not elevate them unduly. All things are yours. The church, don't you understand? God has ordered, says Paul, and given all things to the church of Jesus Christ. Oh, it becomes quite astonishing and quite amazing, friends. Whether Paul, verse 22, or Apollos, or Cephas, or the world, or life, the world is ours? Yes, it is. You may not own any of it. Not even a garden, or a flat, or a house. Doesn't matter. The world is yours. One day we will possess it. Rejuvenated, restored, possibly massively enlarged, who knows? Made heavenly, spiritualized. The eternal heavenly earth for the dwelling place of God's glorified, resurrected people. It is ours. We don't possess it as yet, as we one day will, but we hold the title deeds through Christ. It belongs to us. Other people own thousands of acres of it, but only for a short time, one day. All things are ours. They're the property of the redeemed Church of Jesus Christ. Or life. Oh no, you say. Life beyond the grave is ours. Death is ours. I don't think much of this present life. With all its work and its labour, there are happinesses. There are also disappointments. And there are illnesses. And there is the ageing process. And there are some terrible tragedies. And oh, you may say, if you knew my life, it's one thing after another that invades. And it's a life of many sorrows and many difficulties. Don't give me that. I don't particularly want this life. I want a better, a future life. Yes, but we don't think like that. It's quite true what the Apostle says. For all its difficulties, this life also is ours. It's not the unbelievers. The unbeliever may be a billionaire. He may have all the property he wants and all the possessions. He may have all sorts of people flattering him and all the rest of it and the fame and fortune he desires. But this life is not his. He doesn't have Christ. He doesn't have hope. He doesn't have anticipation. He doesn't have a friend in heaven. He doesn't have answers to prayer. He doesn't have magnificent blessing. He doesn't have truth and understanding of the things that matter. This life isn't his, even if he thinks he owns half the world, doesn't belong to him, and he's only in possession of the bit of life he's got for a time. But dear friends, even if you're going to have a week of hardship, and I hope you don't, I hope you won't have difficulties this week, but even if you do, it'll be a week in which you can say, all things work together for them that love God. All things work to our eternal spiritual good. This week, should the worst happen, I am going to be able to praise God and have his help and have his strength. I will probably know more of his strength and blessing and nearness if the week goes wrong for me than if it goes right for me, because I will depend upon him and he will bless me and I'll know his hand upon my life. And he will be preparing me for heaven. If the only thing God does with me in this week is help me to understand that heaven is better than earth, that Christ is better than this world, what an accomplishment that will be for me. Oh, dear friends, this week will be a time of spiritual experience, a time of blessing, a time of answered prayer, a time of communion with Christ. Life is mine. It's tarnished at the moment with earthly sorrows and toil and strains, but all things are yours. Make the most of it. Why, those of us who are older, we often look back and we say, I don't recall making the most of my children. I don't recall entering into their joys or being perhaps as I might have done. Now with an older head, why, if I could go back, I don't want to go back, but if I could go back, I would take advantage of things and enter into things more, perhaps. Do you often feel like that, fellow olders? Well, don't let that happen in the spiritual life. Oh, this life, it's so difficult, it's so hard, and you come to the end of it and you've missed the opportunity to enjoy the blessings and the companionship of Christ and the great things and to thank him for everything you learn. For every answered prayer, for every soul saved, for every blessing. This life is ours, and we can live it like nobody else. Let me just read the verse. Verse 22, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death, it's ours. We shall sail through it. Or things present or things to come. Things present belong to the believer. Because the purpose of this life is the gathering out of the elect of God's people and the training of God's people for eternal glory and to taste Christ. All things to come, the future of history of the world, the coming of Christ, it's all for the church of God. And ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. That very last phrase, Christ is God's, it is so encouraging, and yet it troubles people, so I just close with this. Christ is God's. Doesn't that make Christ subordinate to God the Father? Doesn't that suggest that God the Father is much greater than God the Son? This muddles my view of the Trinity and my theology. Christ, servile to the Father. I am Christ's, or we are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Let me just explain it in a moment, because then you see it's a marvellous verse. God's, apostrophe S, God's means the Trinity, the entire Godhead. Christ is the property of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So he's there, equal with the Father, equal with the Holy Spirit. But as the God-man who came to earth and became our representative, he is God's. He was sent forth by the triune Godhead to be their agent, to be our representative, to be their agent for salvation. But don't you see, he's part and parcel of them. He's one with them. He is God and member of the triune Godhead equal in substance and eternity and power and glory with Father and the Spirit. But he has come from them. Christ is God's. It's actually drawing attention to the closeness, the integration of Christ with the triune Godhead. Oh, Christ is God's. What does it mean? He is God, and he is God's representative from the triune Godhead to be our Saviour. And his connection as God with the whole Godhead is utterly secure. So, if I am his, if we are his, we are as secure as Christ is in the Trinity. That's the statement. If we're truly born again in the true congregation that love Christ and walk with him and love him and know him, our security in Christ, all things are ours, including eternity, is as unassailable as Christ's part in the glorious Godhead. Do you see the point? It's the final crowning encouragement in the passage. May God lift up our hearts and bless us through his word. Let's close singing the hymn 404.